Mark chapter 2, verses 13 to 17. This is the word of the Lord. He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as they reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners."
Welcome, everyone. Before we get started, how about you join me and pray for the Spirit to help us understand where we're going? Let's pray. Father, we aim today to magnify your name, to glorify you. And so, Lord, as we look at your word, I ask that you help us to do that, because although it seems simple, there is such great depth to this passage, Lord. So I pray, King, that you would see it well within your will to allow your Spirit to fill me, to guard my lips, to join my heart with my mind and use the appropriate words that will magnify the Father in you, Jesus. At the same time, I ask that, Spirit, you would take hold of the people here today and that they would see more of Jesus, that they would brush aside the clumsiness of the preacher, and that they would embrace your word, O Lord. Oh, let it be true for us, Lord, that we would love your word more. Jesus, make us love you more. Let us see more of you and then give glory to you. In the name above all names, Jesus, in your name, I pray this. Amen. When I was a kid, I lived in a concrete jungle of housing units in Hillsdale, the southeastern suburbs of Sydney. And back then, it wasn't the most affluent of suburbs. In fact, it was the suburb immigrants seemed to gravitate to begin new lives. Picture a paperclip of weaving roads lined by flats, units neatly meeting one another on the third story, filled mainly with Southern Europeans, and of course there were some Australians, the occasional Latino family and their many children. Compared to life in the motherland, this was the blue-collar immigrant's dream. So in the summer months, when the days were longer, the kids would gather in the street to play and to muck around. You could find someone to play handball with, and if your neighbors were still around, just to hang out with them. But what was really special were the days when the older kids would abandon their every waking moment of trying to look cool, and just they would organize street tips. You know, or tag. We called them gang-ups. Someone was in, they tipped or tagged another, and then two kids were in, and then three kids were in, and so on and so on. And before you knew it, there was this infestation of kids running in between buildings, crossing roads without looking, and mums were yelling from the balconies in all sorts of tongues for the kids to slow down, for the older siblings to look after the younger kids. It was organized bedlam. Kids were everywhere, and it always seemed to be that as all the kids were slowing down, coughing up their lungs, dusk on the horizon, that all the kids would just stop, and then they would give each other this telepathic look, this understanding. There was this sixth sense, this intuition that something was just about to happen. And then, like a dog's whistle, the tune that only kids can detect from miles away was the unmistakable call of Mr. Whippy. You thought that the gang-ups was bedlam? Now you had bedlam. Oh, the perfection of Mr. Whippy's timing and calling was a craft. These summer moments were Mr. Whippy's dream. Kids everywhere about to pass out from heat exhaustion, and now the offer of ice cream, it was the perfect storm. I even reflect back now and I wonder how Mr. Whippy wasn't escorted by an armored vehicle. You know, my insides told me if ever I needed a chocolate-coated soft serve, it was now. And so these locusts of kids would disperse to the base of their flats, and in unison, we would start calling out to our mums with all sorts of tongues, of course. Mum, throw me down some money, Mum, Mr. Whippy, Mum. It was desperate times. Gang-ups turned into war. You know, you see there was this internal drive within kids that tell them, they need this. You need this. No exhaustion now keeps you from Mr. Whippy. It's a knee-jerk reaction to the summons and call of Mr. Whippy. And while the call of Mr. Whippy is still going, you hear the tune, it's soft music to your ears because you think you want this. Oh, no, your internals, your insides tell you that you need this. So I would forget everything. I would drop everything. I would forget my friends and I would follow Mr. Whippy down the street. You know, there were times when I used to yell out to my mom and my mom would just take so much time coming to the balcony and throw me some money that Mr. Whippy would be gone, but then I'll get the money and I would follow Mr. Whippy to the next suburb. I would hunt him down. You see, it's because we are built to answer the call of our nature. For a kid who is yet to develop, who doesn't really know any better, the nature within the self is still unsophisticated. You know, it's primitive. So the kids hear Mr. Whippy, and in a split second, they've weighed up what they need. I'm exhausted, I'm hot, it's about tea time, I'm feeling a bit peckish, and here is Mr. Whippy, I need ice cream. You will follow that which you want and think you need. Then as the years go by, my nature develops somewhat. And because we are built to live in communities, our nature answers the call of tribalism. And my nature answers to a greater need than just ice cream. This time not so harmless. This call is to follow the trend of acceptability. So as a teenager, I wanted to be accepted. So I followed as best I could with my Target jumpers and my Kmart moccasins, the shifting coolness of teenagers. I followed the stream of acceptance because I thought being part of a group would quiet down the increasing crescendo within my soul of wanting to be wanted. You will follow that which you want and think you need. Then the years go by, and leaving school behind, my best friends became, at best, friends. At least, acquaintances. And then the drama begins again, doesn't it? Something inside, and the inner sense of need, a need to find myself, to be part of a group, to still try and work out who I am in this world. So what do? I follow what the young adults of the world do. Before I knew it, I was following the parties, following the lifestyle that made promiscuity, drinking, licentiousness part and parcel of living. Part and parcel of being accepted within a society, a group, a community. So I followed that which I wanted and thought I needed. But what is most surprising to me now, and eerie at the same time, is that as I look back on that life, I thought that I was okay then. You know, the chasing and the following of those calls, the following of the world. During my lifestyle, following the call of acceptability, I was oblivious to the fact that I needed to be rescued. I thought I was okay. And this oblivion of not knowing I needed to be rescued from my life is what we see happening here in our passage, but with a twist of dramatic irony. Let's see how this unfolds for us. Our passage begins with an echo of an earlier call of Mark 1:16. You don't have to go there. I'm going to read it for you. In Mark 1:16, we read the first call of the disciples. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he, that is Jesus, saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And now we hear its echo in verse 13 of our passage. He, Jesus, went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd were coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he rose and followed him. Look at the contrast. From the initial call of verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, Jesus walks by the seashore, eyeing the hordes of fishermen, and from amongst those throwing the nets into the sea, he specifically calls Simon and Andrew, thence James and John, to follow him. Now, Jesus is once again by the sea, but this time we read in verse 13 that all the crowd was coming to him and he was teaching them. Jesus was just in the city of Capernaum and the crowds were everywhere, so much so that you couldn't even get to the house that it was in. Not even four men with a paralytic could get in. And afterwards, an exhausted Jesus wanders to the sea for a little bit of fresh air in verse 13, and the crowds just won't leave him alone, and so they now go out to him. You see, the crowds have tasted what Jesus can give, and like insatiable, unrelenting children, they hone in on Jesus. The crowds, it seems, have developed this sixth sense for Jesus, like a kid's radar for sensing Mr. Whippy. The crowds find Jesus. And what we see, I guess, remarkable from Jesus is his patience and his compassion for these people. Rather than send them away, Jesus teaches them. Like a sheep without a shepherd, Jesus still gathers them. And yet, as we continue reading, it's not from amongst the crowd that Jesus chooses his next disciple. But as he walks on, see verse 14? And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Here is Levi, a tax collector, or if you prefer, a toll collector. The fact that Jesus calls a tax collector to follow him is staggering, because tax collectors belong to that class of dodgy people that no one really wanted to associate with. And so Levi is sitting in his extortion booth, acting as a middleman contracted by the Roman government, or is employed by a contractor to collect the tax on the transport of goods in and through the region. See, you pass by Levi with some goods, well, you need to pay some GST, thank you very much. And of course, this tax was Levi's goods and services tax. This is the LGST. So you think it's 10%, but Levi can't make a profit charging the correct tax. No. Levi has to charge above the going rate to make money. So Levi would have been someone that is fueled by greed. He had to be cunning. He's got to be mischievous in the way that he talks to people so he can make a buck. Levi had to deceive so as to fleece and extort and cheat extra tax from those who were passed by his way. And what makes Levi completely repulsive to the locals is that Levi would have also been a Jew. He's not a Roman. So our own flesh and blood is ripping us off with the authority of the oppressive Romans. So tax collectors were hated. They were despised. Tax collectors were considered by the general populace as good as thieves, like murderers. Tax collectors were disqualified as witnesses within the courtroom. They were unwelcomed in the synagogue. They were a disgrace to the families. If you welcomed a tax collector in your own home, the tax collector will make your home ceremonially unclean. So then you couldn't go to the temple and worship God. Can you see? Levi is not just a poor little tax collector employee of the ATO. Levi is a con man. He's a thief. He's like an enforcer working for the mob, sitting in a booth, rolling his thumbs, waiting for you to walk by so then he can rip you off. And you can't do anything about it because Levi works for the mob. Levi is connected to the Italian mafia, the Roman government. And it gets me thinking, I wonder, if fish, which were taxed, are the goods that are taxed, had Levi already taxed Simon, Andrew, James, and John, the followers of Jesus, because were they not fishermen called from the same seaport where Levi has his booth stationed? And now this Levi is being called to be part of Jesus' group. I wonder if even the followers of Jesus detested this man, this Levi. And to this despised, rejected, hated, repulsive, unwelcome thief, Jesus says, verse 14, follow me. And he rose and followed him. To this man, to this mobster. And there's a little unease within us here, isn't there? Are we reading this right? There's this dodgy bloke. Surely there must be someone within the crowd more worthy, more acceptable to the call of Jesus than this blatant mob man. But what we see is no mistake. Because Jesus' call is discriminatory. Let's read verse 14 again with me. Look how it says. As he, that's Jesus, passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. So he identifies him. Mark identifies him, so we've got to make sure we've got the right man sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. What grace. What grace. What greater display of empathy can there be than in Jesus, the one who will be despised and rejected, calling and accepting the despised and rejected. You know, knowing the deep secrets of our souls, and as vile as we know our secrets to be, and Jesus knows them, he still offers us his saving hand. Calls us in his grace, sinners to follow him. I wonder if you ever doubted your call to follow, to come to Jesus. You know those days when you recall past memories of your life and they feed the doubt that God has called you? Would he call someone like me? These memories tell me he wouldn't. Well, it's time to stop. Because who is this Levi? Who is this Levi? We don't know exactly. The parallel passage of Matthew 9:9 says it's Matthew. But there's no certainty it's one of the 12 apostles. But what is certain is that this Levi is called by name and he follows. Hence, what is most important here is not who is this Levi, the identity of the person being called, but the power of the caller. And to see evidence of the Lord's call as irresistible. When the Lord calls one to follow, the power of the calling is evidenced by the dropping of everything to answer the call by following. When the Lord calls one to follow, the power of the calling is evidenced by the dropping of everything to answer the call by the following. Listen to how Luke, in the parallel account, renders this transformation. Luke 5:27 says this. After this, he, Jesus again, went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. See, the answer to the call of Jesus, the actual following, is without compulsion. It's without duress. It's without obligation. The call of Jesus, once heard, is like a knee-jerk reaction to follow. It's like a kid that has just finally perceived the tune of Mr. Whippy, and then he loses it. Then he drops everything, even though we may have been exhausted in this life, even though we may have been surrounded by our friends, even though we may be having the time of our life, the disciple of Jesus leaves everything to answer the call of Jesus by following him. Verb, doing, following Jesus. So the calling that we're reading here is not just about the apostles of Jesus. This calling we see here is the calling given to all who follow the Lord. And thus, everything Jesus teaches about discipleship and calling is directed to us as disciples as well. So how do I know if I'm called? You know, Jesus once gave a metaphor of a good shepherd that looks after his sheep. And he said in John 10:3 this: "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls to his own sheep." How? "By name, and he leads them out." Do you know what this means? Do you think that Jesus might have stretched the metaphor too far? Yes, shepherds in the farmlands, they call their sheep by name, but Jesus wouldn't call me by name. Really? Really? You know, I have 9 sheep in my block, and I wouldn't know the difference between lamb chops and lamb shanks. But your God, have you not read Psalm 147:4? He, the Lord, determines the number of the stars, and he gives all of them their names. If the stars have names, how much more so you? Bought by the blood of God himself, adopted as a child of God, how will God not know your name? God's child. He knows you by name. Our great good shepherd. He knows who you are, and he is not cross-eyed when he calls. Jesus eyeballs you, has you fixed in his sights, and he calls you by name, John 10:3 again. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him. For they know his voice. So how do I know if I have been called by Jesus? I follow him by hearing his voice through his written word and follow him and him alone. Verse 5 of the same passage there John 10. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Do strange theologies interest you? Strange concepts about God, do they interest you? Strange interpretations of the Bible, do they intrigue you? Strange ideas. A follower of Jesus does not hear strange viewpoints because they do not know the voice of strangers. Do you love to hear the voice of Christ, the Good Shepherd, in His Word? And do you follow His ways? Then the Lord has called you by name. Remember that psalm that I just read, Psalm 147? This is the previous two verses. Psalm 147, 2 says, "The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names." This is what Jesus, the Lord, is doing right here in our passage. Gathering the outcasts of Israel. So what does Levi, our outcast of Israel, do after his calling? Our parallel passage in Luke 5:29 says, "Levi made him a great feast in his house." Levi throws a party. Wouldn't you? He celebrates his new life with a feast, and Jesus goes to the party. I wonder what Baptist thinks about Jesus attending a party. We don't go to parties, do we? Verse 15, "And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Mark has now introduced a new bunch of people. Did you catch it? Sinners. "Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Now, sinners in the Bible here in this context can refer to, well, the ceremonially unclean, or to people that have dishonorable trades, you know, jobs that make you unclean to enter the temple, like tanners. But who would be the friends of Levi, our outcast? Is it not the truth that birds of a feather flock together? It's more likely that these sinners that Mark refers to are thieves, murderers, tricksters, adulterers, the lower caste of society. Who else would come to a party of an ex-enforcer but the riffraff? And you may say, this looks like when birds of a feather flock together. And I'm going to tell you, this is what it looks like when the Lord gathers the outcast of Israel. Sinners will be feasting with sinners. And now look, it's not just a few sinners, but many. Verse 15 again, "Many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him." Many following him. It's staggering that these sinners are following Jesus. Like a game of sinners gang-ups. You've got a tax collector with a sinner. They go and tag another tax collector with a sinner. Then two become three. Three become four. Four become five. And now we have many tax collected sinners following the sinless one. What happens? Verse 16. "And when the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples..." Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? You know why the Pharisees asked this question? Because the name Pharisee means separatist. The Pharisee lived in strict lives, separating themselves from the riffraff because they would make the Pharisee unclean. The sin of the tax collectors and sinners would rub off on the Pharisee, so they thought. And then the Pharisee would lose the appearance of their holiness. We can't socialize or eat with sinners. These sinners will make me unclean. So why is Jesus? He will become unclean. And this is where we have to remind them and ourselves, but have you not read the miracles up until now? Haven't they already seen what Jesus has done with the unclean? Jesus does not become unclean by the presence or the touch of an unclean person. In fact, Jesus makes unclean clean. Is this not the striking purpose of his past miracles and the miracles per se? In chapter 1, removing the unclean spirit of a man who was in the synagogue, making an unclean leper clean again. Jesus makes unclean clean, not the other way around. No one makes Jesus unclean. Jesus heals, and with his words and touches and touch makes the unclean clean. So why does Jesus eat with tax collectors and sinners? Verse 17. And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Whatever does Jesus mean? What does he mean here? Here we are at the climax of the lesson. Jesus says that he's not come for the righteous. Does this mean right now that the Pharisees themselves, that they're actually righteous and they're good and they're holy, that they found reconciliation with God without Jesus? What's going on here? You see, the Pharisees think that Jesus has come to set up a game of righteous gang-ups, to tip and tag those who are worthy, those who would be acceptable to join his group of separated holy ones. The Pharisees think that if God demands us to work to be good, holy, clean, by avoiding the unclean, then what is a rabbi like Jesus doing hanging out with these sinners? Hanging out with the most impious, the most irreligious, the most ungodly, profane people. What's Jesus doing? Why mix holiness with profane people? I think we do that sometimes. Sometimes someone that doesn't look the part loiters around the hall, and we start thinking, not this place. This place is not for you. This is for holy people. That's what we're thinking. What about when we think about the meth epidemic in Mandurah? The homeless, the alcoholic, the drug dependent, the wife basher, the extortionist. Oh no, we don't dare evangelize to them because they're unworthy, unacceptable, too violent. What could they possibly have to do with Jesus? You ask now, well, Wally, doesn't God want middle-class, clean, pious, religious, church-going folks into the kingdom of God? And I say, yeah, but the main point here is the qualification that makes you and everyone else worthy and acceptable in God's kingdom is for you to be a wretched sinner. Here is the good news. We all qualify. We're all the same. And so we are all, as wretched sinners, need to come to this great physician who has come for the sick. Jesus has come to heal the spiritually destitute, the spiritually anemic, the spiritual dead man walking. Jesus has not come for those who have their lives all sorted out, the ducks in a row who consider themselves worthy of joining Jesus' group, who consider themselves righteous, who think if I eat this and say the right word, then I can become acceptable to God, who think if I pray 3 times a day, then I will become worthy to God, who think if I come to church every Sunday, Well, that's a slip of the tongue because that's almost impossible for us, isn't it? Okay, if I come to church every third Sunday, but make sure I come to church every Christmas and I'm at church on Good Friday and then Easter Sunday, then I will be acceptable to God. No. This is the beautiful and incomprehensible riddle of God's cosmic redemption. You need to be so sick, so hopeless in your iniquity that you are dead in your transgressions, then you are worthy. Then you are acceptable. Then you can be called by Jesus, and then you can become a follower of the Lord. The Lord has come for the outcasts, the despised, the rejected and the dejected, the thieves, the murderers, the tricksters, the con men. He has come for the sick, to heal the sick. But here's the rub. Jesus has come like a physician attends a patient. The doctor does not go out to cure a healthy person, but the doctor goes out to cure the sick. And so likewise, Jesus, he has not come for the healthy, the sinless, the righteous, but Jesus has come to heal, to cure, to save the sinner. But you see, there is the human problem. It's a human conundrum that all of us have within our nature, a drive that pushes us to follow that which we want or think we need. Sometimes it's an irresistible compulsion to chase after. At other times, it is more a relentless, snail-paced mindset. We can call it the inclinations of the soul. But the problem is, what if your soul was deaf, or blind, or selfish, that your soul is just sick? Where would your inclinations lead you? Or better stated, where would these inclinations lead your life? And there are two main lifestyles that we can have. There are more, but two main ones. The first is the path of self-ambition at all costs, like Levi. You know, to make much of self by any means possible, good or evil, to gain stuff. And the second path that you'll be led down is the path of self-ambition that makes much of self with as much practiced virtue and piety and religiosity to gain perceived holiness like the Pharisees. Two main paths. Both will not end well. But one is inherently more dangerous than the other. Where the first path, sin in Levi and the sinners on that feast, on that table, is very most obvious and unacceptable. All can see that those on the first path need to be rescued. All can see that Levi and his tax collector and sinner mates need salvation. But the second path is sinister. It's the path that deceives the self, that they have already achieved a level of spiritual purity and nothing else needs to be done. I'm already doing what's asked of me. I've already worked my way to goodness. I'm righteous, job done. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior when I was 6, 12, 18, 25, 50. I recited the sinner's prayer more than once. I'm okay. The self-deceived that is convinced they have inherited the kingdom of God and yet are still far from it. And they don't know they're still sick. In need of a physician. And they are the ones, could be you, that say, I believe, but they don't follow. And here's the other rub. If you are relying on yourself righteous works, considering yourself already good, you're not going to want or even need Jesus. And you won't follow him because We follow that which we want and think we need. And you think you don't need salvation. Thus, if you think that Jesus has come for the righteous, and you question, why would Jesus hang out with those sinners, those outcasts? You have set yourself up by separating your self-righteousness with sinners and made yourself to be without a need for Jesus. And the irony again, that without Jesus, you'll be eternally dying in the sin of your self-righteousness. Jesus has come for the sick, the sinners, and we all qualify. His call is not vague or unspecific, but the call of Jesus is specific, irresistible, and identified. Jesus will call you by name, and if you are called by name, you will hear and you will follow. And to hear his call, there needs to be a kid-like sixth sense that recognizes, you know, the melodic tune of an ice cream truck as it approaches. But our sixth sense in all of us is the recognition, is to recognize we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Otherwise, you will never follow that which you do not want or think you need. Let me pray. Father, I confess now on behalf of this church, we are sinners and we need you, Jesus, for your glory and glory alone. Amen.